about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in Matthew 18 today. Here is a chapter where context is all important. For this chapter has been misinterpreted through the years because of our real question about what about children in relation to the gospel. You know, all of us who are parents wonder, when is my kid right with God? How can I be sure my child's going to heaven? How do I know I've imparted to him as a parent the faith that I have? Because of our worrying about that, and the Bible doesn't really speak to children, the Old Testament or the New, speaks primarily to adults, and yet Jesus has such compassion for children. Jesus really raised children and women to a level of personhood they had never known in the ancient world. And yet, though I know that God loves children and Jesus cared for children, they're always around him, and though he uses a child as an object lesson in Matthew 18, this chapter is not dealing with children. It's dealing with new believers and the appropriate attitude of discipleship. The whole context is determined by two things. Number one, the disciples, who are already right with God through Jesus Christ, are arguing over improper attitude of who's number one, who's greatest, who's leader, who's in control. And Jesus takes a little child and says, your attitude is totally wrong. And then he says, about each other. And then you need to be careful about your attitude toward new Christians, which he calls little ones. Now, I hope you'll see that, because if you miss that, you're going to misinterpret this chapter. Let's look then. Just at that moment, the disciples came up to him. The context is not the crowd that does not know Jesus. The context is the disciples, the apostles, who have already left everything to follow him. Faith is already in place at the initiating call of Jesus. Okay? Remember that now. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, he's asking them a question because they've been arguing about it. Now, every time Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and die, they begin to argue over who's greatest. And the obvious implication is, who's going to take Jesus' place? They still had a real misunderstanding with the nature of the kingdom of God. They still saw it as nationalistic. They still saw it as earthly and temporal. And they wanted to be number one. Now, before we chide them too much, sometimes the pressures in the modern church are the very same. This also says to me, the fact they're arguing over it, says that Peter was not seen by them as being automatically number one. Now, he has been used quite often, mentioned the last few chapters, and the previous chapter, they asked Peter about the question of taxation. So Peter seems to be the primary one, but the others don't agree with that. Now, the parallels here are Mark 9, 33 through 39, Luke 22, 24, and in this chapter, Matthew, chapter 20, verse 20 through 28, they're going to ask who is greatest again. And that's this question over and over in the minds of the disciples. Now, and he called little child to him. Now, from Mark 9:33, we're possibly in Peter's house. This is possibly one of Peter's children. And he stood the child in the midst of them and said, I solemnly say to you, unless, third class conditional, potential action. Now, here are two verb forms that are very important. You watch with me what I do. You turn, there's one verb, and become like little children. Now, the first you turn is an aorist passive subjunctive. Once and for all, by an outside agent, you must change your attitude. This is not salvation. This is continuing in the proper attitude of a kingdom man. They had got so far off base, they were almost the place of being totally unusable by God because of their self-seeking attitude. It's possible for Christians to get that way. And Jesus says, you must turn. Now, the turn here is an emphasis not on man's turning, but on God's initiating man's response. This is the grace of God. Now, the second verb, become, is an aorist middle subjunctive, which speaks of a man participating. Now, here we have the classical idea of God always initiates in grace, but he has chosen that man must respond in faith. It's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 in a little different way, and you might want to see that. Now, they're become as little children. Now, the idea of little children is not that they can become young again, but that the attitude of trust, the attitude of obedience, the attitude of maybe even naivety, is what Jesus is looking for. Not superiority or the typical push of human society and ego. No. Now, when it says, or you will never get in the kingdom of heaven at all, it's a strong double negative. We're not talking about falling from grace in this chapter. We're talking about the fact that a proper attitude reveals a valid decision. Now, listen to me. A proper lifestyle reveals a valid profession. The whole book of 1 John says, we will know that we're Christians by. And then it gives attitudes and lifestyles. Our Christ-likeness, our growing into maturity, is an evidence of a valid profession. Now, there is an example of a backslider who doesn't have maturity, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, but he's the exception. He's not the rule. The rule is that our attitudes and actions reveal that we're truly a follower of Jesus. Now, notice where it mentions, so then whoever should become as lowly as little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is similar to Jesus taking the towel and serving himself, where he says, whoever wants to be greatest must be servant of all. Now, the attitude of servant and the attitude of children is caught up in the proper attitude of meekness and submission that characterizes a child of God. Or should I say, ought to characterize the children of God. Now, it continues when it says, whoever welcomes a little one, a little child like this, for my sake welcomes me. Now, I want to say to you, it may be surprising, but when we love the least in the kingdom of God, when we love those who seem ostracized, not in the world, lawfully, but in our churches, those who people say, well, they just can't amount to anything, God can't use them, oh, they're just a problem here. When we love them because of Jesus, we're loving Jesus. Now, I want to give you, that's a powerful verse. I want to give you a few. You know, see Matthew 25, 46, give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And then Paul's conversion experience in Acts where he says, Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And Saul recognized that he's been persecuting the church, is persecuting Jesus. Acts 9, 4 and 5, Acts 22, 7, Acts 20, 15. There they are. Now, notice the next one in chapter in verse 6. Whoever leads one of these little ones who believes in me. Now, we're not talking about children primarily here. We're talking about disciples. Now, how young can a child make a decision? I'm not real sure. I think that in our day we're pushing decisions too low because we're worried about our kids. I think children have to be the place. They understand the gospel and understand the radical, lifelong commitment involved in following Jesus. And how young that is, I'm not sure. Probably different folks. Now, notice where it says here, whoever welcomes a little one like this welcomes me, but whoever leads one of these little ones who believe in me to do wrong had better a great millstone hung about his neck and to sink him in the bottom of the sea. Now, this great millstone is a millstone, the huge one, done by a donkey, pulled by a donkey. Now, this is saying it's better for physical destruction than it is for spiritual temptation. Woo! Now, we're going to be followed in just a minute by cut off your hand and pluck out your eye if you're sinning. We need to recognize the radical call of Jesus as such that it is better that we be physically maimed or even come to the point of death than to bring reproach on the kingdom of God or to lead weaker Christians away from God. Wow, that's heavy stuff. Now, this is the bottom of the sea. The Jews were never seafaring people, always made them nervous, and this would be the worst kind of death, is drowning to them. A curse on the world. Wow. And this is repeated in Luke 17:1. Temptation has dire consequences. Not that we can lose our salvation, but I do think we may not be taken home quicker if we bring reproach in the kingdom of God and lead his away from him. Now look at verse 8. This is a parallel of the radical call of discipleship found in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, about if your hand or foot makes you do wrong, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, I don't see many one-armed Christians, one-legged Christians, one-eyed Christians. This is not meant to be taken literally. It is an oriental metaphor for the radical nature of the kingdom man that must purge known sin from his life. Now, I know that we're not going to do that. Romans chapter 6 is the ideal of sinlessness, and Romans 7 is the actual of the continual struggle with sin in the life of a Christian. And so, but we need to always shoot for the high standard of the kingdom of God. We need to shoot for the ideal, though we live in the tension of the actual. That's the ideal here. Now, notice it gets so severe as to say, thrown into the pit of torture, my Williams translation has. This is the word Gehenna. Ge, valley, Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where the god Molech was worshipped, the Phoenician fire god worshipped by the sacrifice of children. The Jews hated this, though they participated at some points in their history. But they made it the garbage dump right outside Jerusalem. And Jesus referred to the smoldering garbage dump as his analogy to describe hell, our ultimate separation and punishment for those who reject God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that talks about hell. The only place outside the words of Jesus the word Gehenna is used is once in James, but the fires of our tongue being set on fire by the fires of hell. Now, I say to you that if Jesus is the one who is the incarnate Son of God, and he realized the severity of rejection of his good news, we ought to take notice of it. No, I don't enjoy talking about hell. But I want you to know it's as true a biblical doctrine as salvation by grace, and it's given by the same man. Oh, we have a great joy in the gospel. We have an awesome responsibility. Now, verse 10, be careful not to look with scorn on a single one of these little ones. Now, we're not talking about downplaying children. We're talking about looking with scorn and ridicule at other believers. This is very similar to Matthew 5:22. Don't call your brother a fool, or you're in danger of the fires of hell again. That's the same parallel passage. This also is very close to the ideal of Romans 14:1 about be willing to accept your weaker brother without arguing over disputeful points. We are not trying to get everybody to agree with us or believe with us. We're trying to get them to trust in Jesus Christ, to live up to the best light they have, and to provide the opportunity in love for greater light through the Scriptures only, illumined by the Holy Spirit. Not our experiences, not our understanding, not our standard, God's standard in the Scripture illumined by the Spirit. And we must give people time for maturity, or we're going to build into them legalism instead of inside faith moving always in wider concentric circles. Now, notice what it mentions here. For I tell you, in heaven, their angels... Now, their angels. Does this refer to every believer has an angel? I used to believe this meant every child has an angel. But now I believe every believer has an angel. Two passages that don't directly relate, but might be indirect, would be Acts 12:15 and Hebrews 1:14. Now, I don't understand the ministry of angels. But I do know that Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit, had angels minister to him during his earthly life. I also know the Bible says that angels are ministering spirits for the redeemed. Now, I don't know why I need an angel if I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but if Jesus had them, I think we do also. We don't have much information. We can't build a radical, large, detailed theology. Now, notice what it mentions here. By the way, verse 11 is missing in Sidianicus and Vaticanus. Whenever Aleph and B agree on something, positive or negatively, most critical scholars would say, on that authority, we reject it or include it. It's not in, verse 11 is not in those. It is included in Luke 19:10, and many believe that it's been inserted here by a copyist trying to make everything the same. All right? Now, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, now this is the same parable in Luke 15:4-7, that series of parables about the loving father's heart and the lostness of man. But wait a minute, friends, watch me now. The context is totally different here. We're not in the context of lost men, we're in the context of disciples who, because of an improper attitude, may move themselves from fellowship and usability. Now, the same teaching is repeated here with a different purpose. We must remember Jesus used the same parables in different ways. And so the context here is not unbelievers, but believers. So we've got to be careful about just proof texting the same parable, because often it's used in a little different way. Notice he says he's going to leave the 99. This tells me there's joy in heaven and concern in heaven over one saved person that comes back to maturity as there is for one lost person who comes to God. For God's purpose in salvation is not just to get you to heaven, but God's ultimate purpose in the redemption of individual men is that He draws all men to Himself. God chose Israel to choose the world. God chose Jesus to choose the world. God chooses us to choose our friends and sphere of influence. We must remember that salvation is primarily not egocentristic, but it's anthropomorphic. And it's very important that we see that. Now, notice we're skimming to new context now, verse 15. In the area of church discipline, this idea of this weaker Christian of Romans 14 is the context of church discipline mentioned in 15 down through 20. So church discipline is in the context of don't put the bite on weaker ones. Now, we must do something in the area of heresy and public reproach on the gospel and the church. But we must be careful we don't do it in non-essential areas. We do not do church discipline in peripheral, ambiguous, non-essential areas. We only do it in heretical main pillars, the irreducible minimums. Now, if your brother wrongs you, this means if someone has something against you, it's the same idea of going to the altar and remembering your brother has something against you. The one who is offended goes to the brother in private and tries to make it right, which means the sin is of a private nature between those two people. If that doesn't work, he takes two or three. The reason for that is Deuteronomy 19:15. Now, that's something that's confirmed by the evidence of two witnesses. That's the background of that. You try to bring a small group to reason with the man or the woman. And then, in verse 17, you take it to the church. Now, this use of the term church here, there are only two uses in all the Gospels. These two in Matthew, 16 and 18. Now, this is a Hebrew background, not a post-Pentecostal setting. I think the idea here is the congregation of believers. Not the full-blown theology of the church. The congregation of the believers. You say, well, why do you believe that? Two reasons. In context of verse 17, it says, treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. That's obviously a Hebraic context. And two, this word in Aramaic, kinesta, is the Aramaic equivalent of the Greek ekklesia, or ekklesia is the original term, which is used here. And it's used in the first century world for all Israel are local synagogues. So I think we're not having a full-blown local church theology here, but the congregation of believers. Now, I solemnly say to you, I'm going to get my tongue right. Whatever you forbid on earth must be already forgiven in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth must be already permitted in heaven. Now, this forbid and permit were used back in chapter 16. They are rabbinical terms for allowing or disallowing a certain practices in light of the law of God. Now, that's what they're talking about here. Here, it's all the disciples, not just Peter. And by the way, I want to say to you, this is a perfect passive periphrastic verb, which means not that the church can choose what's right or wrong, but that the church must seek the will of God, and the will of God must be enacted on earth. It's a roundabout way of saying that something already is. What we forbid is what we've been told to forbid because God has already decided. That's the inference of these. It's not the instigation of the church. It's the instigation of heaven, and if the church is in the mind of Christ, she will follow that instigation. Now, verse 19 is something I've quoted quite often about weddings or church meetings where two or three of us are gathered. God's Spirit will be there with us, and Jesus will be there. But I must say to you, in context, this is dealing with church discipline. This is not saying anytime two or three Christians get together, we have the promise of God's presence, though I think that's true. This contextually is saying when we're having to deal with the nitty-gritty, hard problems of church discipline, we have the promise of the wisdom and presence of God in our midst. And that's what this is dealing with. And we may want to make sure we see that in context. Now, the following is parallel to Luke 17, 3 and 4. It deals with God's forgiveness and our forgiveness. Watch with me now. We are not forgiven by God because we forgive. No. No, no. It's not our attitude and works that bring God's love. But as we meet God in Jesus Christ, and our lives are so changed and energized by the indwelling Holy Spirit, our forgiving of others is going to be an evidence of the validity of our knowing God. Our characteristics, our attitude, our lifestyle are going to give evidence, if you please, of our truly meeting God. We are not forgiven because we forgive. We forgive because we're forgiven. And that's very important we see that. Are you going to get really hung up in this parable that follows? Now, I think you must remember the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verse 14, that deal and 15 deals with the same kind of subject. Now, Peter, trying to beat still in the area of little ones who cause trouble in the church, and the churches are full of immature Christians who just want a ticket for heaven and not a lifestyle of faith. And so they've always caused the miseries. And so Peter says, well, how many times have I got to forgive these kind of guys? Seven times? Now, he thought he was really being gracious. The rabbi said only three. Now, they got that from Job 33:29-30, Amos 1:3-6, and Amos 2:6. The rabbi said only three. And Peter was saying seven, more the perfect number, a more liberal understanding. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. You say, well, add that up, 490, and 491st time, I'll knock him cold. No. This is a metaphor for unlimited forgiveness. You mean every time that turkey comes and says, forgive me, I got to forgive him? Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ does to you and your continuing sin, my friend? How dare we point our bony finger at another child of God when God has forgiven us so much in Jesus Christ and has to continue to do that? I say to you, this parable is something the church needs to hear with great, great intensity. And it's this deal about we've been forgiven, a man is forgiven. Now, the word king here, in Aramaic, it may mean a king's official. We're just not sure. But the idea here is speaking about God's forgiveness in comparison to our forgiveness. Now, notice, the parable here is there's a guy who had a debt of something like, now my credit has $10 million, but I tell you what, it's literally much larger than that. It's an Oriental exaggeration. It's just a huge, huge amount. It's in the sense of talents. Now, we know that 600 talents were the annual taxation for both Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. For Galilee, it was only 200 talents. This is a huge amount. It's larger than the national debt kind of thing. In comparison is 100 denarii, which would be about a third of a year's wage. Let's say $100 million versus $100. That'll catch the exaggeration. Well, the king forgives the man. The man says, I'll pay everything. What a lie. He couldn't pay that much money. Now, he goes out and finds a man, and the inference of the Greek text is he diligently seeks for him, not even knowing exactly how much the man owes, and grabs him by the throat and says, you pay me every cent, or I'm going to sell you and your wife and your kids. Well, some other slaves heard this, and they just couldn't believe it. And they went back and told the king what had happened. And that king brought that servant he had forgiven so much and said to him, how is it that I forgave you so much and you are not willing to forgive your brother who owed you, comparatively speaking, so little? And that king reversed his orders. And you say, well, that means God will take his grace away? Don't push the details of parables. Parables are meant to give us one major truth, not the details are the background of the story. What God is saying is, how dare you as my children not act in forgiving ways toward others of my children? Don't you know the debt of sin that I forgave you is 100 million times larger than the little petty difference you have with your Christian brother? And because I've forgiven you so much, and I've placed my love and my spirit in you, and because you're supposed to follow my example and follow my lead and be sensitive to my will, how dare you not forgive your brother? Now, I want to tell you, Romans 14, to me, and 1 Corinthians 9 are good parallels for this. Our attitude of self-righteous arrogance, our attitude that if it happened to me, it's supposed to happen to everyone. If it hadn't happened to me, it's not supposed to happen to anyone. My idea that God does it the way I think He should do it, that He does it the way my denomination does it, those have caused major problems of trying to pluck the little speck out of your brother's eye when you've got the railroad tie in your own eye. That's exactly what this chapter is talking about. And the truths of this are very parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. And let's go down to the very last deal. Notice where it says, this is the way my Heavenly Father will deal with you if you do not, each one of you, heartily forgive your brother. Now, we must remember that we're not saved because we forgive. But once we're saved, we're going to have to forgive because we've been forgiven so much. Now, I want to give you a series of passages that deal with this radical call of forgiveness as a sign that we've been forgiven. Now, let me give you a few. We've got to write these down. First of all, Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Matthew 10, 8, Matthew 5, 7, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Luke 6, 36, Colossians 3, 13, James 2, 13, James 5, 9. Now, my brothers, one of the evidence that we are right with God is that Christ's likeness becomes evident to others in our lives. Now, I know other Christians get on your nerves. I know that sometimes immaturity is a real problem to bear. But the arrogance that says, I'm mature in all areas, and those who disagree with me are these little ones and immature ones, is a sign of pure arrogance. All of us are a strange combination of maturity and immaturity. And we are to deal, not about the world now, we're talking about other Christians. We're to deal with openness, fairness, forgiveness, love, patience with other Christians. They ought to know us by the way we love one another. But in this modern era of denominational pride and arrogance, we're casting rocks at other Christians instead of embracing other Christians. Now, you say, well, Bob, how do you deal with those who are heretical and cultic? We must decide what is essential. What are the irreducible, mainline, historical Christian pillars, truths? What are the biggies? What are the essentials? What are the eternals? And we must hold to them. And then we must be willing to have freedom in the areas of ambiguity, in the areas of minor matters, in the areas of peripheral issues. And we must do all of it in love, real, Christ-like love. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. God bless you.